Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, my God, my strength and my redeemer. Amen. We are in the Easter season and 40 days of Easter, which Resurrection Sunday gets pride of place within Christian worship. And we remember the empty tomb. We remember Mary seeing Jesus in the garden, the day in which Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus and opened up the scriptures to them and revealed himself in the breaking of bread. And then he appeared to the 11 and to others with them in today's reading from Luke. And to remove any doubt that it was him, he showed them his hands and his side, showed his wounds, and he even ate fish. Eat broiled fish. In the 40 days after Jesus' resurrection, as I noted, Fleming Rutledge comments that it did not particularly inspire new faith so much as it vindicated the faith of those who had been with Jesus already. Because Jesus revealed himself to some people, not all, and he showed himself particularly to those who had followed him before. He didn't show up in Caiaphas or Annas or Pilate's bedrooms suddenly in the middle of the night, perhaps eating fish, demanding their repentance, that they would be shocked into belief or repentance. Instead, Jesus did very different things in these 40 days of Easter. But to all who did believe him and saw him, and those who have not seen him and yet believe, he has given the right to become children of God. And so during this time, Jesus taught and he prepared his disciples for ministry, and he brought peace to them in the midst of fears and doubts, and spoke to them, I think, and communicated to them in ways that you did not follow me in vain, and you do not now and in the future follow me in vain. But the record of Jesus' resurrection in these Easter weeks isn't merely just a list of different Jesus sightings, like we saw him here, we saw him there, but it communicates something else, that Jesus prepared his disciples for ministry in his name. Jesus prepared his disciples for ministry in his name. And he gave them a ministry by teaching them the scriptures, how all the law and the prophets and the psalms were fulfilled in him. He taught them of how they might proclaim forgiveness of sins by repentance. And he came proclaiming peace to them and peace to others, not retribution. And we reflected last Sunday on how Jesus is the judge of the living and the dead, and a good human judge is one that is neutral, but Jesus is not merely neutral, but is one who is just and merciful, things that we often see in odds and at odds with each other. But Jesus proclaimed peace, he proclaimed forgiveness, justice, and mercy, and all these things come through him alone. When I was in seminary, I took an apologetics class, we had something called an apologetics verbatim. Sounds very promising already, right? An apologetics verbatim. And the assignment was to talk with people who were not believers and find out what their presuppositions were. What were their underlying assumptions about life? And to just kind of inquire, ask questions, and it was, the class was taught by a philosophy, a guy with a background in philosophy, and so that was much of the bent, asking people how do they know that their perceptions are trustworthy, even causing people to just think, like, hey, we all have some assumptions about life and why we think that our perceptions are reliable. And so there was an emphasis a lot on bringing to mind people's assumptions, that whether or not people are conscious of it, everyone puts their faith in something, and so to kind of create a level playing field of faith in Christ and faith in other things. And he called this approach dialogical apologetics, which again sounds kind of dry, doesn't it? It was a bit. Now, at its best, that approach was very rooted in curiosity. However, those discussions, each of those asking people about presuppositions, hopefully not using that word because that is a bit heady, asking people about the things that they assumed had the potential to always end in a critique of another person's presuppositions. Now, there's some people that like that kind of dialogue, that kind of discussion. but not everyone, and I learned that quickly, kind of the hard way in this conversation. One of my apologetics verbatims was with a woman named Jane, who was an Orthodox Jewish woman. And I visited her home and asked her about her upbringing. She told me about the practices in her home, how she kept kosher and dietary laws, how she kept the Sabbath, how she kept private prayer, and how she prayed within her family. And so I listened and learned the ways that she orders her life according to her sense of God's commands. And then asked that if this is the true way, the way that God commands people to live, then why shouldn't all of us live this way? And her answer was that, well, it's only for the Jewish people that are commanded to live this way. And then I followed up saying, well, then how can I as a Gentile, how can all the people that are Gentiles, how can they live and be right with God? And her response was, well, that wasn't her concern. And then kind of went along a path of, I don't claim to know what's right for you, but I do know what's right for me, and I'm not one to judge. And because this was, again, apologetics verbatim and dialogical apologetics, and I was supposed to look at presuppositions, I persisted in my questions. And as I persisted, it quickly became clear that I was making Jane uncomfortable, and we were not dialoguing. I was just poking and not being kind, actually. Becoming argumentative rather than being interested in her as a person in her background. And so that was kind of the end of the apologetics verbatim. I sent her a card afterwards thanking her for her openness with me, wishing her a happy Passover, as that was around the same time. But we never talked to each other again, and it was a significant learning experience for me. Because who is God, and more particularly, who is your God, is a critical question and a very personal question. In today's reading from Acts, we read and return to the story of Peter and John and the healing of a lame man in the temple. And they were brought in to be interrogated by all the religious heavy hitters of the time, of Caiaphas and Annas and all the high priests. They're brought into this community, again, that just weeks before was responsible for condemning Jesus. And they begin with this question of Peter and John: by what power or name did you heal this man? Peter and John were asked to answer for themselves. And the way that this interrogation was framed actually, I think, gave them it was suggesting a way out. Because it wasn't accusing, but it was inquiring. And clearly those who had brought them in knew what Peter and John had said, that in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise and walk. But instead, they framed it by what name did you do this? Framing it as an inquiry, not an accusation. And underneath that question, I think, was the question, who is your God? Because the revelation of the name of God is a very central theme within the Old Testament. However, the name of God is kind of different than the way that probably most of us conceive it. That when Moses inquired of God's name, like, who should I say sent me? God says, I am that I am. And then throughout the Old Testament, that name, I am that I am, is abbreviated by those first letters of each word, which we often pronounce Yahweh, or in Scripture is translated as Lord. For the religious authorities and for Peter and John up until just a few weeks before, the name of God was not so much a singular name that they could name, they could invoke, or even that they would even dare to speak, that the name of God was so holy. That God was the source of life and light and being, and that they wouldn't actually speak God's name, but instead refer to him through the attributes of God, a God of praise, worthy of praise and thanksgiving, the one who provides, the everlasting God, the Lord is peace, the Lord is righteousness, the Lord of hosts, the Lord is there, and the Lord who is the God of their fathers. So when they ask Peter and John, by what power or by what name do you do this, it's like asking, who is your God? And are you sure you don't want to refer to the Orthodox name, or names or ways of describing God? They did indeed know by what power and name Peter had healed this man. Peter had said, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise and walk," and claiming that Jesus of Nazareth is one with God. And the authorities were in trouble because they couldn't dispute that this had happened. In fact, the man who had been healed was standing right beside Peter and John. But again, Peter and John respond just in obedience to the way that Jesus had prepared them for ministry. And they speak boldly, "Jesus, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, he is the name by which this man is standing before you, and the only name by which we must be saved." And it's just this total turn of tables, that Peter and John are the ones in the hot seat, seemingly, and now it's the authorities who are in the hot seat. That by the authority of the Holy Spirit, the judges are now the ones who need to have an answer, and they're dumbfounded. Because with this man healed and standing beside them, it's clear that they were the ones that needed to answer for themselves. Is Jesus of Nazareth the Christ, the Son of God? And they were dumbfounded, they were silenced by these uneducated common men, but men who had been clothed with power from God and who were witnesses to a great miracle which God had shown through Jesus. They were bold to proclaim in Jesus' authority, in words and deeds, that there is salvation in no one else but Christ. And as Thomas proclaimed in our reading last Sunday from the Gospel of John, Jesus is Lord and God. It's hard to emphasize like how unprecedented these ways of speaking about God and how God had revealed himself in Jesus, how controversial and radical this was. That the name of God, which no one until that time had spoken personally, is Jesus. And that there's no other name under heaven among men by which we must be saved. We are heirs of that ministry that Jesus gave to his disciples. And it's a ministry fundamentally about hearing and believing and proclaiming the good news of God in Christ, that there is no salvation in anyone else but him. It's to remember the testimony of these disciples who saw and touched and heard the risen Christ, to learn and to bear witness how he fulfills all the law and the prophets and the Psalms, not just sort of predictions, but how he is like the key to understanding all of Scripture. How that we are to proclaim that repentance for the forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. And that if we wish to walk in the light, we must be walking in his path, as he is the light, and we will have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. There is salvation in no one else but Jesus. And so there was pressure upon Peter and John to maybe rethink what they had said or temper their claims to kind of take the heat off. That they might refer again to sort of more of an orthodox, at least at that time, way of speaking of God among their peers. And there's pressure probably upon you and me of how we speak about the name of Jesus and what that means. That our predominant civil religion around us wants us to say we have an overarching cosmic God and we worship him in Jesus Christ, but a pressure for us to temper our claims of how exclusive it is that there is no salvation in anyone but him. And in 1 John, it does extol Jesus in cosmic terms, that God is light and in him there is no darkness, and that the God of the cosmos was made incarnate in Jesus of Nazareth. But that the same cosmic God, the disciples saw him and touched him and heard his voice. And the gospel of Jesus Christ makes very bold, exclusive claims. It is the word of life. Now I hope that I'm more curious and gracious now than I was in that apologetic verbatim when I had that conversation with Jane as a young seminarian. I imagine most of you are more curious and gracious. But we can't still claim to love God and love our neighbor as ourself and then take a passive position in sharing the good news and the words of life. And it may feel like, well, how can I say that? I don't think that I understand all of Scripture. There's questions that I might not have the answers to. Surely Peter and John, again, unsophisticated men, they'd been discipled by Jesus, but this was very new to them. They still were obedient in proclaiming what they knew, what they had seen, bearing testimony to the salvation they had found and that they had seen in others. And that's for us what it means to be witnesses, to continue to be Jesus' disciples. Proclaim how he gives us life through repentance and the forgiveness of sins. To proclaim how he has redeemed us from sin, the flesh, and the devil, and remains our just and merciful advocate and our strong deliverer. And proclaim that Jesus is Lord in the authority of the Spirit. And so that authority, that ground, whether we have great background or sophistication, whether we are ashamed perhaps of feeling more simple than we ought, neither need be ashamed of our simplicity or puffed up by our sophistication, but trusting that the best and the most powerful thing will come from the inspiration of the Spirit himself. For there is no other name by which we must be saved than Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen.